Wonder if we could turn in our Bibles to the second book of Kings in chapter 18 for another scripture reading. 2 Kings chapter 18. And beginning our reading at the first verse of the chapter. We can't read the whole of the chapter for the sake of time, but we read some way down into the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let's just unite again, please, in a wee word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, we thank thee for thy precious word again. We think, Lord, of this man Hezekiah, and we think of his reign and how he kept close to thee. We think, Lord, of the trials that he went through, and we recognize that being close to thee doesn't safeguard us from all the trials and difficulties of life. But we thank that we have a God to whom we can go in every time of need. So our God, we pray that thou wouldst bless us today, and shut us in with thee, pour out thy blessing upon us, and meet us at the point of our need. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. At noon on the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or propositions upon the church door of the old castle church in Wittenberg in Germany. I'm sure he knew little about how what he was doing was going to have consequences that have come down to us right to this very day in which we live. Many historians will trace the Protestant Reformation back to that act of rebellion against the Pope. The next day, after he had nailed the thesis with All Saints' Day, multitudes flocked to the church in Wittenberg, and the theses that were still nailed there caused great public attention. Not only were they read, but they were printed and carried and distributed throughout Germany at that time. And the people who were long fed up with the corruption of Romanism began to agree with what Luther had put there. The Roman church at that time was very corrupt, as it still is today. Offices in the church were sold for high prices. Sometimes a bishop or an archbishop may be no more than a boy who had been the son of some low, immoral rascal. And we think of how the popes at that time also were men of, who've come down in history as men of great vice. We think of the great corruption that there was in the papacy. And at that time, the Pope was trying to build the great cathedral of St. Peter's in Rome. And in order to get money, he had sent a monk by the name of Tetzel throughout Germany. Well, there were different monks that went different places. But he was selling indulgences for sin. In other words, he was proclaiming that people could buy forgiveness for their sins. Not only for past sins, but for future sins. And so people were going out, and if they had some grievance against somebody, or they had something that they wanted to have hold of, they were buying these indulgences, and a great wave of crime followed in the footsteps of these indulgence sellers. And we think of the whole church, it became a laughing stock at that time. Historians of the time say how the ordinary people mocked the clergy and poked fun at them, but they were also disgusted by what they did. And we think of Luther, he really lit the spark. The tinder was dry, the tinder was there, but Luther lit the spark that caused the fires of Reformation to burn. Now, the Protestant Reformation wasn't something new. It wasn't a new philosophy. What it was a return to the Bible. It was a return to the preaching of the Scriptures. We think back of the darkness of the immorality of those days, and yet we look at our own day and we see that immorality is still very much rife. Just this week, the New York Times did a piece where it spoke of a Vatican official, Monsignor Nunzio Scrano, who was the top accountant at the Vatican, managed the finances of the Holy See. And he was one who invested the money, real estate and investment. He held all the investment business of the Vatican. He's been taken up for money laundering. And he has been accused of smuggling $26 million from Switzerland into Italy in a private jet. The judges at the trial have estimated that he himself is worth $8.2 million. He's a priest. Worth $8.2 million personally. He's on a salary of $41,000 a year. Now, how he amounts a fortune of $8.2 million out of a salary of $41,000 a year, you can only imagine. So we think of the corruption that's taken place. And we think of the world in which we're facing so many dangers from Islam, from secularism, and all these things. And this is a day when we need a reformation. We need to see the gospel go forth as it did in those days, and for the world to resound again with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began to look at King Hezekiah, and we notice here anyway, that he began his reign at the age of 25. And at the age of 25, He started a reformation in his day and generation. And it is because of that that Hezekiah is often looked upon as a reformer. And very often there is that comparison between Martin Luther and Hezekiah as reformers, because Martin Luther also started the Reformation. He was 25 years of age. We often do not recognize how young he was. Now we say about Hezekiah and we say about Martin Luther that they weren't perfect in any way. When you look at Hezekiah, you see later on how he entertained the heathen ambassadors of Assyria. And because of that, he was chastised by God. There are many things about Martin Luther too. Martin Luther could never understand why the Jews rejected Christ. And that developed into something that was near to anti-Semitism in him. We wouldn't want to glorify that in any way, and we're not here to glorify man in any way. But at the same time, God used these men, and God raised them up in that day to be heralds of the gospel. And we don't underestimate what was done in that day in bringing most of Europe at that time back to the Bible. And it is that heritage that we have as we sit here in the meeting today. And I want us to think about a reformer. What it is to be a reformer. We said that we need someone to stand in this day with that loud voice, for many to stand in this day and cry against the secularism and cry against the corruption and cry against the unbelief that there is in this day and generation. We need people like Martin Luther's or Hezekiah's to take on the nation in which we live and see it brought back to Christ. That can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. No man is able to do these things. But I want you to see these men here. We're going to do a comparison between Hezekiah and the great reformer Martin Luther. And there are some characteristics that they both had that we need to see in this day and generation in which we live. Now, the first characteristic that we can see in both of them is regeneration by God. They were both people who knew the Lord in a personal way. In 2 Kings chapter 18 here, and verse 3, it says of Hezekiah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Remember last week we saw that he opened the door of the temple. He got out all the filth that was in the temple, and he restored, had all the idols taken away and restored the temple worship and the burnt offerings and so on. And he was a man who relied upon the blood offerings, the sacrifices that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death there on the center cross of Calvary. We think of the contrast between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. His father Ahaz had shut the temple. His father Ahaz had been a man who hated God and the things of God. But here's a young man, somewhere along the line, has come into contact with the great God of heaven. And he's a believer. He does that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And that's the first thing that needs to be true of someone who's going to do something for God. You need to be saved. That's the very first basis. You think of those that stand in the pulpits of this day and generation, and they're not saved. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are those that profess to be heralds of Christ, and all they are is puffed up. And here was this man, Martin Luther. And of course, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in his early days. At the age of 22, he left university in Erfurt, and he went into the entered into the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, and there he did all he possibly could to earn salvation. He thought that he could earn it, as the church taught him. He was given menial tasks of cleaning and sweeping and scrubbing. He went through long periods of fasting and mortified his body in every means that he could. He whipped himself. He wore the scapulars, which are the instruments of torture, and the hair shirts and things like that, in order to try and gain merit with God. He brought himself right down to the very point of death and still found no relief. One day, some of the monks found him unconscious on the floor, and he later said, "Verily, I was a devout monk and followed the rules of my order so strictly that I cannot tell you all. If ever a monk entered into heaven by his monkish merits, certainly I should have obtained an entrance there." But all his efforts were in vain, and he had to come to the point where he recognized that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he was so troubled about his soul and trying to find forgiveness in these things that the other monks became very worried about him. And the leader of his order came to him one day and he said, "You know, there is forgiveness of sin." He said, "We recite in the creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And then that old monk pointed him to the verse of scripture that the just shall live by faith. And you know, when he realized, he took that away and began to examine that, and he realized that salvation is not a work. It's not a works of merit that we have done. It's by nothing else that we cannot merit or we can achieve. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not Luther's works, it was Christ's works. And he said at that moment, he said, "I felt immediately as if I was wholly born anew and have now found an open door into paradise itself." And that's the first characteristic of a reformer. You've got to be saved. You've got to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. You may call yourself a Protestant today. You may be a loyalist. You may be an orange man or whatever else you may be. But dear friend, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you experienced the washing away of your sins? No point trying to merit it through baptism, through communion, through catechism, through whatever you may try to get yourself to heaven. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves the soul. There was the regeneration of this man's soul. But not only do we see his regeneration by God here, but I want you to see his proclamation against idolatry. Because that's the second characteristic of a reformer. There is that boldness. There is that willing to stand up against the prevailing evils of the day in which they live. In Hezekiah's day, the people had begun to worship the brazen serpent here. Not only had they been given to idolatry, but we think of this brazen serpent. Now, what was the brazen serpent? Well, the brazen serpent was, you remember in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were coming out of the land and they rebelled against God, and God sent serpents into the midst of the children of Israel and began to bite them, and they were poisoned. Many began to die. You remember how Moses interceded for them? And God said, "What you do, Moses, is put a brass serpent on a pole and lift it up, and whoever looks on the brass serpent, they will be made whole." And this was the same brass serpent. Now, this was something that had been used by God in the past. This was something that was a genuine thing. It wasn't just an idol. This was something that God had given. But the people had turned it into an idol. And they were worshipping this, and they were looking to this, and they were burning incense to it. If you look at verse 4, it says about Hezekiah, "He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it." And he called it Nehushtan. So here was this thing that was in many ways legitimate and had been given by God at the start, but they had turned it into an idol. And God said, "Break it down." And this is what he did. He took that thing that God had given at the start, which the people had misused, and we need to be careful about misusing even the legitimate things and turning them into some kind of idol. You know, there are things that we can take, you know, legitimate things we can cause maybe our religion or denomination or our birth or our generation or family, whatever it is, those, many of those things, those are legitimate things, but do not let them become an idol. Do not let them become an idol. Do not let your work, do not let your business, do not let anything that is in your life take you away from the things of God. That's what had happened to these people. He called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan means a piece of brass. And Hezekiah told them, that's what it is. It's just a piece of brass. But we worship the God of heaven. And so it was in the days of Martin Luther as well. We think of how he became a great hammer against idolatry. He took on that man, John Tetzel, that we said was going about the German estates at that time selling indulgences. You could commit polygamy for 8 ducats. Or for 9 ducats, you could commit sacrilege or perjury. And for murder, all you have to pay was 8 ducats. So we think of how there was this great wave of crime. People were being murdered. Blasphemy of every kind. Murder, crime. And Tetzel himself was ordered to be put into a sack and thrown into the river for adultery by the Elector of Saxony, the ruler of Saxony at that time. And Tetzel was going about and he was proclaiming, the Lord God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope. Now, the people and Luther decided it was enough was enough. And that's why in October 1517, I remember in those days, it was a crime. Think of some of these oppressive lands today. Think of North Korea. You know, the people dare not say anything about the rulers of North Korea. Now, it was a bit like that as far as the church was concerned in medieval times. You dare not even whisper against the church authorities. And yet this man, he was so incensed, so filled with an anger, a righteous anger against these things. He saw what was happening, the awful immorality and sin that was taking place. And he said, enough's enough, and we're going to have to speak out against this. You know, we look at our own land today, and we see what is taking place. And isn't it about time we said, enough's enough? This week, the Daily Telegraph reported how a successful Christian school had got an A last year for its for religious studies. It got nearly the top marks for the standards that it had last year by the inspectors. But this year, the inspectors have gone back because of the new proclamation by the education secretary that all schools have to uphold what she calls British values. In other words, you have to promote other religions, and you have to promote same-sex marriage, and you have to promote these things. These are what are being proclaimed today as British values. Well, they aren't historic British values. And this school has been told that if it does not proclaim these things, it'll be shut. Now, this was a top school. But because of the Equality Act of 2010, today, worryingly, the evidence is that the Ofsted inspection teams are going to police the religious ethos of the schools. And they're going to force schools to proclaim these things. There was a Jewish school. And they were appalled by the questions that were asked in one of these surprise inspections. The pupils were asked whether or not they had a boyfriend, how babies were made, how they knew, or if they knew that two men could marry one another, and these things. And John Boyers, the QC, says that the new rules affect the freedom of speech of teachers. Now, we think of these things. And the ecumenical movement hasn't gone away. Today, it's not only just the getting together of churches, but we think of how Islam, Buddhism, Wiccans, Universalists, the New Age belief system, all these things are brought into the ecumenical movement. The World Council of Churches document, the Church Towards a Common Vision, is due to be discussed next month in the Irish Interchurch Committee. And one of the things that this document asserts, in a section speaking of the oneness of the Church, it states, and I quote, "Current divisions within and between the churches stand in contrast to this oneness. These must be overcome through the Spirit's gifts of faith, hope and love, so that separation and exclusion do not have the last word." So the ecumenical movement is still alive today. This is going to be discussed. All of the major churches of our land, including conformist Presbyterian, or the Unitarians, in other words, I'm trying to say, all those are involved in the Irish Interchurch Committee. Ecumenism isn't dead. And it is about time that we got our voice back against what is happening in this day in which we live. Something else that will take place. There will be a separation from apostasy. This is a third thing that is true of these great reformers here, Hezekiah and Martin Luther. If you look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Kings 18, it says of this man, Hezekiah, that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And then it says he clave to the Lord. So Hezekiah was a man who was separated unto the Lord. Now, we think of how it says here, that he went up against the Assyrians, and he says in verse 7, "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not." Now, in other words, what happened here was that he broke the agreement that his father Ahaz had with the Assyrians. His father had made a league with the Assyrians. And Hezekiah broke that link. Even though he knew the strength of Assyria, even though he knew it meant war, even though he knew it meant difficulty for his people, as proved to be the case, he said, "We are not going to have league with these heathen." Now that was a very difficult thing to do. But he was a man who was willing to be separate from the false religion of that day. We think of Martin Luther and his great separation, of course, that eventually took place. Remember him at the Diet of Worms, the diet or the council to which he was brought, summoned by the Pope to give an account of himself. Remember how he was faced with the charges, and he said that he was guilty of nothing other than preaching God's precious word. And he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me." And Luther and Hezekiah were both men who did not fear to stand for God, no matter what it meant. The Bible says that we need to earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. We think of the great command in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Now that's an unpopular message in Ulster today, as it ever has been. But we need to be separate from the apostasy, the ecumenical movement of this day and generation. Those that are seeking to hold counsel with the false religions of this day, we need to stand and we need to say no to the secular agenda of this day. And we need to have the backbone to stand. Something else that was true of both these men, I'm going to have to hurry now, is their intercession before God. The great reformers, Hezekiah and Martin Luther, were both men of prayer. We read about Hezekiah here in 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. When he was attacked by the Assyrians, when he was in great danger when Sennacherib's host came down like the wolf upon the fold, he cried to the Lord. Later on when he's sick, we read in Isaiah 38 and verses 2 and 3, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. And that was the great characteristic of this man. He knew that God answered prayer. Again, it's true of Martin Luther. Martin Luther famously said one time, he said, I have so much to do that if I didn't spend at least 3 hours in prayer, I will never get it done. And he knew the more that he had to do, the more that he had to pray. And we think of his, he was known as a man. He was like one of these men like George Mueller who achieved great answers to prayer. We think of the night before his trial at the Diet of Worms. And he said, come, O Lord, come. I am ready to give up even my life patiently, like a lamb offered for the cause is just. And here was a man of prayer. His prayers were biblicentric. He based them upon the scriptures. He claimed the promises. He said one time, therefore you cannot find a Christian without prayer, just as you cannot find a living man without a pulse. And he said that prayer was the very life's breath of what he did. We think of how all revivals have been born in the place of prayer. You look back to the 1859 revival, any work of reformation, it has been born in prayer. One more thing about both these men, their glorification in death. In Numbers chapter 23 and 10, the desire is expressed, let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. And we think of how Hezekiah died. And there was one time he was dying. We'll come to that in a few weeks' time. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord gave him extra years to his life. You know, at the end of the day, he came to the end of his life. And you know, like all of our lives, we can look back. There are many things that we regret. But I wonder if we will regret that we didn't give the Lord more. When Luther came to die, at the hour of his death, Dr. Jonas said to him, Venerable Father, do you die firm in the faith you have taught? To which he distinctly replied, yes. And about 3 o'clock on February the 18th, 1546, he went out into eternity. He is a man, as we say, with faults and failures, like us all. But you know, he was a man who did so much for God in his day and generation. Hezekiah is a man with faults and failures. And we look at his life as we go on. We're going to look at him in a little bit more detail. We'll see the faults and failures. And we'll see the inconsistencies. And all men have inconsistencies and faults and failures, because we're all men. And we have the old nature that abides in us, even though we're redeemed and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. There are many faults. But I wonder, at the end of the day, when we stand before God, will the Lord look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Can we write over our lives today the line, servant of God, well done, rest from thy loved employ, the battle o'er, the victory won, receive the crown of joy. And may we at the end of our lives receive that crown of joy. Are you saved today? You washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Our land faces many dangers. Our land is swiftly heading down into disaster unless it is turned around. And we need to be people of prayer. And people are willing to stand up. And people are willing to give voice to the standards of God's word in this day. For if we don't, then who else is there to stand? God can raise up certainly others to stand. But oh, that we might be in the forefront of the battle for our Lord and Savior in our day and generation. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's